us turn our Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, in my Bible, the heading says, A Samaritan Woman Meets Her Messiah. It's a lengthy portion of Scripture. It's probably the longest section of Scripture where Jesus is speaking one-on-one with a person as recorded in His Word. But today I want us to read, I want to back up to verse 13 and read through verse 19, focusing on 15 to 19. But let's back up to 4 and verse 13. In mid-conversation, of course, by the well, Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word abides forever. And may He write it upon our hearts today. Father, open our minds that we might understand the truth and open our hearts to receive it and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when a pastor says something in a sermon that's uncomfortable or makes us upset, we say that he's gone from preaching to meddling. Well, that's exactly what happens here in Jesus' conversation with this woman. He's talking about eternal life, about living water, and then he goes to meddling, as it were, with her life. He begins dealing with her sins. Gently and lovingly, he points out her sins and brings them into the conversation. He met her, of course, at noon on a hot day beside this well, and he was thirsty and he asked her for a drink. This was surprising because in public, normally, men did not speak to women, and certainly a Jew would not speak to a Samaritan. And Jesus, having water, the well there at hand, uses that as an analogy for life, eternal life, living water, as he said in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you freely by God's grace this living water. And he went on to describe, of course, what this living water was all about. And there are three features, he said, about this living water. Those who drink it will never thirst again. Those who have it within them as a fountain, a never-ending fountain. And then third, it's eternal. Really, it's everlasting life. Living water represents everlasting life. Well, Jesus came to give life, didn't he? In the very first part of the Gospel of John, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, In him was life. In him was life. John 5, 21, the Son gives life to whom he will. John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the life. Well, what kind of life does he give? He gives true life, real life. He gives abundant life. And he says that in John 10, 10, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Now, that's an amazing statement that Christ wants to give us this real life, this meaningful life, this new life, this life that is full of joy, peace, this rich spiritual life here and now, before we get to heaven. He wants us to have this kind of life. And that comes, of course, only by being united to him by faith, because he's the source of that life. It's the vine and the branches analogy, if you will, to bring in another metaphor. As long as we're connected to the vine, we experience that life. But if we're not connected to Him, then there is no life. So would you say that in your day-to-day experience, you are enjoying abundant life? This overflowing joy, peace, and contentment. Well, Jesus came to give that to us. And so, of course, we would have to say, well, maybe not all the time, or maybe not to the extent that I could, am I really enjoying this abundant life. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I came that you might have it, and have it more abundantly. Okay, so let's say you had abundant life in some measure this week, but God would want you to have a more abundant experience of that life this coming week. Do you believe that? That it grows. It's a growing thing. But He also came to give us eternal life. God so loved the world, He gave His Son, so that if we believe in Him, we have everlasting life. We'll not perish. We'll live forever with God in heaven. 1 John 5:11, the Apostle John says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. It's always a gift. It's always grace. It's always free. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But He gives it. And the only way to have eternal life is to have Christ. He who has the Son has the life, John said. So if you have Christ, you have eternal life. You have abundant life. You know, if given a choice, most people would choose between heaven and hell. They would choose heaven, right? Yes, I would rather go to heaven than to hell. There are a few that would say they would go to hell, rather go to hell, and they're kind of lost it, right? If they would actually say that. Some people maybe would, if they had a choice between going to heaven or ceasing to exist, they would probably still rather go to heaven. That choice does not exist, by the way. Ceasing to exist does not exist. The soul goes on for eternity in heaven or in hell. The funny thing is, the average person does not really think much about where they will spend eternity. And don't you wonder why that is? I think there are a number of reasons. One reason is that they're uncomfortable with the thought, right? Most people in the world probably are not saved. And so for them to think about eternity is to face the reality that my eternity does not look good. It's not a good picture. But I think there are other reasons. And one is that we're just so busy with day-to-day things of life. Like the woman at the well, they have their mind on doing things that need to get done. How many of you have a to-do list and you're ready to tackle it this coming week? Or maybe you'll write it up this afternoon and you say, this is what I'm going to do this week. These are things I've got to get done. And yet, those are not the most important things in life. The things of the soul are the most important life. But this Samaritan woman, she needed to go to Jacob's well. Like all others, she had to go at a time when others weren't there because they didn't want to be around her, and she wasn't comfortable around them. So she goes to the well to get water for drinking, cooking, cleaning, who knows, right? All the things you need water for would have been beyond her wildest dreams to think of indoor plumbing, right, and running water that we take for granted. But she turns to Jesus and said, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. It seems like she's still focused on the here and now. Maybe she has some idea that Jesus is not really talking about the literal thing, but she's still thinking about her physical and material needs. Now, of course, Jesus is concerned about those things. He cares about our daily needs. And yet, in another place, and Jesus says, what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? So he says there's a priority on the eternal, a priority on the spiritual, on the soul. The body is important, yes, but the needs of your eternal soul and mine are far more important than the needs of this life. And yet, what do we tend to focus more on? One's more important than the other, and yet we focus on the lesser. And we don't naturally have a true thirst for spiritual and eternal things until we are awakened until we are confronted with our need, things like our guilt, things like our weakness, our sinfulness before God. Otherwise, no one is interested in salvation until they feel the need to be saved, that there's something wrong. And so Jesus proceeds, again, in a very loving way, to bring up this woman's personal sins to awaken her soul to its true need. And he does this simply by asking a question. He doesn't come out and say, "You're a sinner. You're living in adultery. You're breaking my commandments." No, he just says, "Go and call your husband and bring him here." Well, that, of course, brings it to the fore. And he puts his finger on that one area of life, that violation, of course, of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It covers a multitude of sins. But he brought about the conviction of sin in her heart. And this was a very essential thing for her to take the next step of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, I was speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he said that I didn't, you know, cease to preach the whole counsel of God. I taught repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. No one, though, will actually repent of sin until they're convicted of sin. No one will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved until they feel the weight, the guilt of sin, and the condemnation that is hanging over them. So Jesus brings this Samaritan woman face to face with her sinfulness. You know, some people might think, well, that's not very kind or gracious. Oh, it's the most gracious thing that anyone could ever do for this woman is to help her see herself. Have you looked in the mirror lately? I don't like looking in the mirror so much anymore because I'm growing older and I see things. But I'm talking about spiritually. Have you looked in the mirror? The mirror of the law of God. This is what James says is the mirror, the spiritual mirror for us. Well, he was helping this Samaritan woman to look into the mirror to see herself. We don't usually, you know, unless we look in the mirror, we don't know what we look like spiritually. If we don't look at the law of God, the word of God, and compare ourselves to it. But you see, she needed to be saved, but she didn't think she was in any danger. See, salvation implies a rescue from danger. And the danger we face, of course, in our sinful state is the awful, the eternal judgment of God. So we've got to have that sense of sin, that sense of that we're in danger, and that we are by nature children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 verse 3 says. Now you and I, of course, have been, we come into this world with a conscience. Thank God for the conscience. That reminds us that we're guilty and that somehow we deserve judgment. We have this awareness, but you know, Romans chapter 1 says we suppress that. We tend, again, to try not to think about it. Why? Because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to look in the mirror. We don't like to look at ourselves in our sinful condition. But we know, that we do that. We try to cover it up, cover up our sin, excuse our sin, ignore it, avoid dealing with it. Well, the Samaritan woman is doing her best to dodge the issue, to try to avoid the uncomfortable face-to-face realities. She answers Jesus very truthfully, but her answer wasn't entirely forthcoming here. When Jesus said, "Go call your husband," she said, "I have no husband." While that was true, it wasn't the whole truth. It wasn't the whole story. She confessed something, but she was reluctant to confess all. She was holding something back from the Lord. And it's worth noting that in verse 16, said Jesus asked her to do two things: go get your husband and come back to me. Arthur Pink writes that the force of what he said was this: if you really want this living water of which I have been telling you, you can obtain it only as a poor, convicted, contrite sinner. But not only did he say go, he added come. She was to go and call her husband and come to Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't convict her of sin to condemn her, did he? No, he convicted her of sin that she would truly and sincerely come to him as her Savior. Jesus is, of course, full of grace and truth. Sometimes Christianity is presented, only the truth side gets presented. Sometimes it's only the grace side or only the love side. Well, both need to be presented. And, you know, the truth is we are under condemnation. We're sinners. We probably don't know ourselves very well. Most people think they're better than they really are. If we knew ourselves, if we really saw ourselves, looked in the mirror, the law of God, we would come away feeling worse about ourselves. We would feel condemned. But the gospel brings the grace of God into the picture. And what does grace say? Grace says, in the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." You see, the more we learn about our sin, the more we feel the weight of it. It's a heavy burden. He says, "I will give you rest." And then in John 6:37, Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." We think I'm unworthy to even come to Christ. And yet he says, "Come to me. I won't cast you away." That's grace. And so no matter what you've done or what your past, Jesus says, "Come to me. Just admit it. Tell me what I already know. And I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. I'll give you rest. I'll relieve you of that burden that you have been carrying. I will not condemn you, but I'll accept you as my own child." Kind of an offer that's a little hard to refuse when you really think about it. Well, the woman told Jesus, "I have no husband." And he commended her for her answer, "You have well said, I have no husband." She was being honest in that, at least to that extent. Now, her hand was forced, of course, as it were, but she is at least making some sort of confession, beginning to admit the truth. At the same time, again, she was trying to avoid that full brunt of her sinfulness, and so she wasn't really quite ready to come all the way clean. As Dr. Hendrickson wrote, he said, "One could almost say that she's still trying her utmost not to be saved." Right, and we can relate, right? We hear that when we maybe first heard the gospel or we're under conviction, you know, we say, okay, that's enough. We, you know, for now, we try to get that out of our minds because we're not quite ready to give up our sins. You know, we kind of are enjoying our sin, and you know, we hear something else again. Maybe we see something on TV or something comes across in an email and it reminds us again of sin and salvation and these issues, and yet we try to run from God. But if God has us in His sights, He won't let us run far enough that we could ever outrun Him. We cannot hide so that He cannot see us. He thankfully finds us, and eventually we stop running. We stop trying to hide. And you see, Jesus loves us with that kind of love, a persistent love that will not let us go. We thank the Lord for that. But the Samaritan woman was not seeking God, was she? I mean, the Bible says, Romans, there is none that seeks God, no, not one. She was not seeking God, but who was seeking her? The Lord Jesus Christ. And He sought her out. He found her. He said, "I must go through Samaria, because I must seek out this woman and her salvation." Well, there were a lot of barriers, of course, that would have prevented her from coming to Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She was a Samaritan, part of a false religion that was ignorant of the true God. She was an immoral woman. She was a social outcast. She was of a mixed race. Lots of barriers. She didn't have to cross those barriers. Christ crossed the barriers for her. What did He do? Well, first of all, He noticed her. Something that probably a lot of people did not do. And then He spoke to her in public, which probably had never happened as far as a male speaking to her in public. He asked her for a favor. He was willing to drink from her cup, although the Jews said it would make you unclean. He listened to her. He gently drew her to Himself. He was gracious. He was respectful to her, even in dealing with her sin. No one had ever treated her the way Jesus did. It's amazing. And then He freely offers her salvation, living water, eternal life. There were many barriers keeping her from Christ, but the greatest, of course, was her sin itself. And it's the same for all of us. We love our sin. We're guilty. We have a bad record. We have a bad heart. We have a habit of sin. And the Bible says The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The leopard cannot change its spots. The Ethiopian cannot change its skin color. And so you and I cannot change our hearts who are accustomed to doing evil, the Bible says. So this is the condition. And yet, what does God do? God crosses that bridge. He, first of all, came into this world, lived a perfect life, and he died to atone for those sins. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to draw us, to soften our hearts, and to bring us to himself. Like this Samaritan woman, in part of that process, right, to bring us to himself to believe and be saved, he has to confront us in our sinfulness and guilt. He brings about conviction that would lead to conversion. And he said, you have well said, you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. What's going on here? Well, Jesus is demonstrating that he's Almighty God, that he has an omniscient knowledge of things. Well, he had no previous contact with this woman. And yet, as she says later in this chapter to her friends, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Jesus knew all her sins, all the sordid details, and yet he still offered her forgiveness and acceptance and eternal life. Well, he knows everything, doesn't he? That can make us a little uncomfortable. He knows all our sins. He knows everything about us. All the sort of details, our checkered past, our every thought, our every word that we've ever spoken, even before we speak it. Psalm 139, you understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So if Christ were to sit down with you this morning, beside the well or anywhere, to sit down and have that talk with you, what would he ask you? He asked this woman a question. Go and bring your husband. And that, of course, brought out more, but would he ask you about your marriage as he did this Samaritan woman? Would he ask you about your addictions, your anger, your lust, your fears? Would he bring up your past? Would he bring the skeletons out of the closet, as it were? Would he address your pride? Would he deal with the love of money? Would he bring up that sin that so easily entangles you that you go back to over and over? Would he talk to you about your strained relationship with him, or may we say estranged relationship with him? Well, this woman responded to Christ's amazing knowledge, of course, and she said correctly, I perceive that you are a prophet. She was right. He was and is a prophet. And he's the prophet, of course, that was prophesied in the Old Testament that was to come, and he knows all things. He reveals our sins, but he also reveals the way forward and the way out from under those sins. And he's more than a prophet. He's the Messiah, which means he's the prophet, priest, and king of his people, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But in this case, we're talking today about this issue of conviction. And so Christ wants to come to you and to be your prophet and my prophet. A prophet tells you things about yourself, maybe that you didn't even know, maybe that you weren't thinking about, but he comes and confronts us with our sins to convict us of them. And I think, in fact, it is my conviction, pardon the pun, that one of the reasons why so many people who claim to know Jesus, but we shake our heads and we think, how can that person know Jesus? It doesn't seem like they really are walking with him. But one of the reasons why there's so many out there who have a profession but not a possession of Christ is probably because they were never really convicted and confronted with sin. They were told, come to Jesus, he'll make your life better. And that's kind of the gospel that they heard. So they made some sort of profession, and they never really dealt with their sins. Let's see, a lot of preachers today have helped create that problem. They've preached an easy believism. That salvation is free, okay? I mean, that's as free as it can get. But easy believism just says, just come to Jesus, everything's going to be okay, and there's no dealing with sin, there's no confrontation or no conviction. As Jeremiah 6, verse 14 says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, this is the false teachers, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, I mean, every preacher, no preacher likes to be the one who's meddling, that gets everybody upset, that steps on everybody's toes, and nobody wants to talk to him after the sermon. You know, nobody wants to be that preacher. We all want to be the preacher that says, peace, peace, isn't it wonderful? We're all smiling, we're all happy. Oh, I love that sermon. That made me feel so good, Pastor. Right? But there is another problem, though, in the church, not only for unbelievers who, you know, have not really come to Christ, even though they've made a profession, but for true believers. I think that in our daily walk, we probably do not deal with our sins in a forthright manner. I think that we often find that there are true believers who go on in habits of sin and are not convicted about those habits because they continue in them. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so, if we're walking in habitual sin, we cannot be walking with God at the same time. And the first step to overcoming any sin, especially habitual sin, is to be thoroughly convicted over it. You can't bypass that step. And it's a much deeper thing than just feeling sorry or feeling guilty. Just one way of describing it, Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, said this. He said, "What then is this conviction of sin? It is to feel the loathsomeness of sin. The child of God has seen the beauty and excellency of God. And therefore sin is loathsome in his eyes. It is a just sense." What is this conviction? It is a just sense of the dreadfulness of sin, a sense of the dishonor it does to God, and of the wrath to which it exposes the soul. Now, needless to say, conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is something He must do, as He was doing in this woman's heart, He does in our own hearts. But the Puritans had a much healthier emphasis on this. They held that the conviction of sin was a vital element in coming to Christ for conversion. Now, that can be taken too far. You know, they used to say, I think, also that they made, you know, that you had to reach a certain level of conviction. We have to be able to identify that. Until you reach a certain level of conviction, you can't come to Jesus. Well, only the Lord can, you know, knows when you have been brought to that place. But what we do say is that without conviction, it's not likely that you're going to reach a point of true conversion or of growth in grace and overcoming victory over sin. So whether you're one of the saved or one of the lost here this morning, if God is convicting you of sin, if the Lord's put His finger on something in your own heart and life, don't try to avoid it. Don't try to dodge the question. Just admit it to the Lord. You don't have to confess to me. You don't have to confess to a priest. I'm not a priest, thankfully. You're all priests before the Lord, but I'm not one of those kind of priests that you go and confess your sins to get that off your chest. You go to the high priest, the priest above all priests, Jesus Christ, and you confess your sin to Him and surrender your soul to the Lord. What will the Lord do? Will He reproach you? Will He rebuke you? No, He will deal kindly and graciously and gently with you. Matthew 12:20 says, "A bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench." So remember this, He came not to condemn, but to save. If you are feeling condemned right now, you don't need to be feeling that way, because Christ has not come to condemn you. He comes to save you, to rescue you, to sanctify you, to help you. So come back to Him if you have wandered. Psalm 51:17 tells us how to return. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." And then in Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You see, that's what you can expect. When you bring your broken heart, your brokenness over sin, and you come to Jesus, you can expect that he will bind up your wounds and he will heal you. And then as you go forward, Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See, conviction is just one part in this whole process of getting back on the right track with the Lord. But you see, what a great and gentle and loving shepherd Jesus is. He convicts us so that we come and come back to him, the fount of living waters. He convicts us so that he can restore us, so that we might know him better, might have this spiritual communion with the Lord. And that's why we are here at church today. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. Not only to remember what he's done for us, but to, in the present moment, have spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read, as we transition now into the Lord's Supper, just a portion from the ARP Directory of Worship. And it's talking about the Lord's Supper. And it says that Jesus calls to himself all who labor and are heavy laden in the Lord's Supper, saying that he will give them rest. He calls them to repent and turn again, that their sins might be blotted out and times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. He calls them to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that blessed are all who take refuge in him. So I'll ask the elders now to